You're telling me to turn this on, right, Marv? Marv? Skills? All right. I know there's a way to turn it on. Okay. There it is. It's on. Okay. Is it work? Yeah, it's working. Okay. All right. Okay. That's in case I have to step away from the pulpit, which I might not. I haven't decided yet. So we'll go to Proverbs chapter 12 for our lesson for tonight. Proverbs chapter 12. And we are in verse 12. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. Well, let's begin with this word covet. The wicked covet the catch of evil men. The original is translated in various translations as either desire or covet. But in the context of this short verse, it doesn't matter which is chosen, for covetousness is desire that has crossed over the boundary of righteousness. To illustrate, two people can desire the same thing. But to one, it's a righteous desire, while to the other, it's covetousness. It's easy to see in this verse that this is covetousness because the thing desired is unlawful. A person can desire unlawful things to the point of covetousness. Can desire lawful things to the point of covetousness, but that's not the case here. He covets the catch of evil men. The King James Version translates it the net of evil men, and the ESV calls it the spoil of evildoers. But any way you look at it, it's something that's bad, looking for something that's bad. So before we get into the application of this verse, let's consider a little about the 10th commandment on this prohibition of coveting, and we'll deal with a specific question: when does a desire become covetousness? In Exodus 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now, the first thing that we want to say about this commandment is that it is a heart sin. Sometimes it stays a heart sin, but often it becomes the motivation for breaking other commandments. All of the commandments are always stated as outward acts, except for the first commandment and the 10th commandment. Now, we know that you can break those commandments with more than just outward acts. Jesus taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount. But they're stated as outward acts. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, etc. But the first and the 10th are not. These are stated as heart sins. The first commandment is a prohibition against having any other god before the true God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So outward idolatry begins in the heart. And again, it can stay there in the heart. But often heart idolatry comes to the surface in various ways. Now, the way we normally think of it is that, you know, someone is making an idol and breaking the second commandment with it. That's the way we normally think of it, and then falling down and worshiping it or whatever. But however, heart idolatry manifests itself in many ways. And so we see in the New Testament that the first and the 10th commandment are linked together. In fact, let's turn to those two passages. Colossians chapter 3, first of all. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, it says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You see that? Covetousness is also idolatry. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, we have pretty much the same thing stated. Verse 5 says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So you see how these commandments, the Ten Commandments are like a circle. When you get to the tenth, it circles back to the first commandment. If you're covetous, you're also an idolater. James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." We covered that in a scripture reading here recently. So, for example, when a person steals, he's coveted in his heart before he has stolen. If a man commits adultery, he has coveted her in his heart before he has committed adultery with her. So the law is like a fabric. Tear it wherever you want to tear it, and you've ruined the entire piece of fabric. Or it's been compared to a pane of glass. If you break a pane of glass anywhere in the pane of glass, you've ruined the entire thing. So coveting is a very serious sin, as it states in Ephesians 5:5, where it says, "Nor covetous man who is an idolater," and then he adds, grouping it together with fornication, "that such a person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God." So that's very, very serious sin. This should make us in dead earnest in seeking to root covetousness out of our hearts as believers. And what makes covetousness such a difficult sin to deal with is that it can flow out of a legitimate desire. Now, here in this verse, it doesn't, but I want to cover this as well. So let's now, what I want to do now is to attempt to consider some things that will help us to see when our desires are really covetous desires. Like I said, we can have a legitimate desire and it not be covetousness. But when does it become covetousness? Well, I've got four things for you to consider, to watch out for in your own heart. And you know, Proverbs 4:23 says that we must keep our heart with all diligence, because out of that flow the issues of life. And so to be watchful over our hearts is an important thing. So this, I'll give you four things here that will help us to be watchful over our own hearts when it comes to the 10th commandment, which is also the first commandment. Which spills over to the first commandment, let's put it that way. First of all, when we desire something that's wrong to desire anything that someone else has is covetousness. As the commandment states, his house, his wife, his servant, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's simple. If it belongs to your neighbor, you're not to desire it. You may like your neighbor's house enough to, might motivate you to want to build one just like it. But you must not covet his house. We must be careful there. Secondly, when we desire something so much that we're discontent with what we have. Always remember, when you upgrade, whether it's a house or a car or anything else, it's okay to upgrade, but it isn't going to make you into a contented person just because you upgrade something in your life. And we want to be careful you're not motivated by covetousness or greed for gain. Third, when we desire something that is legitimate, but we're willing to use unlawful means to attain it. To illustrate that, being willing to steal to fulfill the desire to feed your family. That's a legitimate desire to feed your family, but it's not legitimate to steal in order to feed them. That's a simple one. But here's another one. How about a single person that desires to be married? There's nothing wrong with that. And often, though, we see Christian young people that are willing to date unbelievers. And we know that the Bible is clear about mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers. Or let's say someone who wants to start a business, but he goes into business with an unbeliever. And again, the Bible is clear that we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers. We can think of many other scenarios, but hopefully you get the idea here. If you're willing to disobey God in order to get something, then you're coveting whatever it is that you're desiring. It has become an idol in your life. If you're willing to break the law of God and disappoint your God in order to have it, then you it's become covetous, something that's covetous in your life and an idol. Fourth, the last one I'd mention is when God denies us a legitimate desire, how do we respond? And this is something that can be helpful. But sometimes we desire something legitimate, But we all know that for reasons that only God knows, he says no or wait. So the question is, how do you respond when God gives you that kind of an answer to your prayer? Well, the righteous response is, of course, not my will, but thine be done, isn't it? And you know what it's like to respond that way. And to respond that way requires faith, doesn't it? You know, you want this desire. You know, it's a legitimate desire. God has said no or wait. And so we have to exercise faith, believing that God will grant us our desire in his own time. But there's other ways that people respond. Sometimes the person might respond with anger or frustration because he can't get it. Might respond with depression or envy. Might respond with bitterness. An unrighteous response can also be made manifest by strife in a relationship. And for that, I wanted to bring some things that I learned from Paul David Tripp. He wrote this book, War of Words. We studied it once many years ago. We went through it on a Wednesday night. But I thought I'd bring something out that he brings out here that I thought was pretty insightful. I'll turn over here to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I just read verses 1 through 4. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I want to read what Paul Tripp says in applying this passage. He says, the answer is found in this important phrase, they come from your desires that battle within you. And quoting him, there's a war going on within our hearts, a war for control. James is saying that when a certain set of desires battles for turf in our hearts, it will affect the way we deal with people around us. Whatever controls our hearts will control our words. In fact, you could argue that if a certain desire controls my heart, there are only two ways I can respond to you. If you help me get what I want, I will enjoy and appreciate you. But if you stand in my way, I will experience and probably express anger when you are around. I want something, but because of you, I cannot get it, so I will quarrel and fight. You see, he says later on in the same chapter, he says, rather than being motivated by a love for God and my neighbor, I'm motivated by pursuit of what will bring me pleasure, and I'm angry at anyone who stands in the way. You see, so it's our motivation. What are you motivated by? Are you motivated by your own lusts and your own desires? Or are you motivated by a love for God? See, we should watch out for whenever a desire becomes a demand. And let me read what he says about that, when a desire becomes a demand. He says, here's what happens. A desire battles for control until it becomes a demand. The demand is then expressed and usually experienced as a need. My sense of need sets up my expectation. Expectation, when unfulfilled, leads to disappointment. Disappointment leads to some kind of punishment. You want something, but you can't get it, so you quarrel and fight. So when James says, you adulterous people, he's not changing the subject, he's saying something very significant. Adultery takes place when I give the love that I promised to one person to someone else. Spiritual adultery occurs when I give the love that belongs to God alone to something or someone else. James is saying that human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. So I thought that was quite insightful and helpful in this. We need to watch out for these things in our lives. And if you see them in your life, you need to repent. That means to put it off. And so the natural response should come from the Christian, okay, I need to repent of these things, I need to put them off. But what is the put on? We know for every sinful thing in our life that we need to put off, there's also a corresponding put on that we're to do. How do I get victory over covetousness in my life? What's the put on for that? Well, we'll address this as we go on here in just a moment. But I want to get back to our text in Proverbs where he says that the wicked covet the catch of evil men. These are people that are not worrying about how to defeat covetousness in their lives in the first place. They're not trying to fulfill righteous desires, but unrighteous desires. They're not looking for something to put on in the place of covetousness because they're not repenting of covetousness in the first place. They're wicked. And here we see clearly the truth of Romans 8:7, where it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Their lives are being controlled by their covetous desires. And that's really the story of the lost, isn't it? Were you that way at one time? I can look back at a time when my life was that way. My life was controlled by my desires. What would please me most? Not what would please God most. Not what would be best for serving others. But no, what would be best for serving me in my own eyes? And that's I believe everybody before grace comes into their life. There are some people that are more considerate, just naturally more considerate of others, or more polite, or more brought up better than that. But that is the desire of the heart of the unregenerate. They're not subject to the law of God, and so it's not natural for them to be giving and loving. The wicked covet the catch or the net of evil men. And Charles Bridges says this. He says, the wicked emulate each other in wickedness. And if they see evil men more successful than themselves, they desire their net to discover their plans in order to imitate them. Not satisfied with the honest gain of godliness, they desire a net in which they may grasp richer treasures of this world's vanity. So this is to accomplish what they see is the highest aim in life for them. Their philosophy is get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can. That's their philosophy, you know? That's the philosophy of worldly people. And all this reveals an attitude of selfishness. What's in it for me? And this is so common and so normal to the world that it seems strange to them when they run into a Christian that's not like that. I was talking to one of my grandsons here not too long ago about the time I was preparing this lesson, and I prepared it some time ago, he was telling me a story about a woman that is related to one of his teachers in his Christian school that was an abortion protester. She was outside of an abortion clinic, and she was trying to minister to the ladies that were going in there. One woman angrily said, why don't you take it and raise it? That's her challenge to her. Why don't you take this child and raise it? And the Christian lady said, yes, I will. It was a shock to her. She did not expect that at all. But the woman said that, and she actually did. And to this day, this child has grown up in this Christian woman's home and been one of her loving children. And she had some kind of a relationship with the mother after that as well, certainly a witnessing relationship. I don't know if the mother was ever one to Christ. I don't know the situation that well. I just know this part of it. But see, it was she thought she had an irrefutable argument. Oh, you don't want me to have an abortion? Then you raise the baby. Okay. You know, and that's just something that she couldn't, it just threw her for a loop. See, true and unselfish love is a foreign concept to the world. True and unselfish love is a foreign concept to them. And they only see it in fairy tales. But they rarely experience it in real life. I remember this one lady at NAFCO that worked in a certain department, and there's a husband and wife team that basically ran that department, and she worked with them. And they were Christian people, and this woman was not. And they would always come to the NAFCO Bible. Now, they've been dead for many years, so this has happened way, way back, a long time ago. In fact, that department doesn't even exist anymore. But every week, they would ask her, you want to come to the Bible study with us? And just in a friendly way, and she always just say, no. And just no uncertain way, no. And that was just a habit. And then one time, one of the Christians in the company did something very gracious to her that she did not expect. And the next time the NAFCO Bible study came around, they asked her, and she said yes, and she came. And you know, that woman came to the NAFCO Bible study until she retired, and I think she got saved there. But this, you see how that happened? It happened through unselfish love. Somebody did an unselfish act of kindness for this woman, and it changed her disposition to attend the NAFCO Bible study. And then that brought her under the influence of the gospel, and I do believe she actually did get saved. And so, you want to win people to Christ? Well, there are many ways to do so, but I think perhaps the best way to win them is to be truly interested in them and to truly care for them. Be always ready to help them. Be zealous for good works, as Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verse 14 of Titus. We need to be patient with them. We need to be kind with them. We need to show them respect. And, of course, we need to pray for them and ask God to open the door that we might have this opportunity to share the gospel with them. Don't reprove them for their coarse language. But don't enter into that coarse language yourself. You know, sometimes Christians do that because they want to be cool or they want to be accepted by the world. That doesn't help your witness at all. It hurts your witness. Don't be ashamed of who you are in Christ. Live righteously. We could go on with this, but this isn't intended to be a course on soul winning, but this brings us to part B of the verse. It says, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. The root of the righteous yields fruit. Well, what is the root of the righteous, and what does this root produce? Well, the first thing we can see in this proverb is the opposing natures of these two people. To the wicked, it's all about themselves. No fruit. Now, in Romans 6:21, it says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You see, he's asking the rhetorical question. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? And I think back of my pre-Christian life, and I think, well, what fruit did I have? Have any fruit at all. And Charles Bridges says this. He says, true, solid, abundant fruit, not always visible, but always acceptable, dependence on Christ is the source of this blessing and never fails to produce it. The spiritual branches are nourished and increased by the living root of God's grace and blessing. So this is the answer to the question of the put on. It's, you know, we ask the question, what's the put on in regards to covetousness? How do I deal with covetousness in my own life? Well, the living root of God's grace is what makes all the difference in our lives. We cannot put off covetousness and put on God's grace in our own power. We need the work of the Holy Spirit helping us with this. It's divine work. It's accomplished in us as we grow in grace. That's why the Bible says, grow in grace. As we grow in grace, we grow in our ability to put off covetousness and to put on the fruit of righteousness, which is talked about here. It's divine work, for which we need God's grace. But we're also commanded to do our part, too. We're commanded to grow in grace. We're told to draw near to God, James 4:8. We're told to work out our own salvation in Philippians 2:12. And all the while on these things, we know where the power comes from. We're commanded to do, but we know it comes from God. In fact, Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." But turn to John chapter 15 for a moment here. I think this illustrates it best. I think it's the best passage to turn to illustrate this. But in John 15, verses 4 through 6, a familiar passage for us. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you could do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." So we see where that fruit comes from. The root of the righteous. The root of the righteous is Christ. We can see this easily in our text, can't we? It's Christ. He is the root of the righteous. It's the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's God at work in the righteous that brings forth their fruit. We are not the root. We're the branches. There's but one root while there are many branches, as Christ says in John 15 here. And as Jesus says here, he says, "As the root cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So our verse gives us two very opposite kinds of people, doesn't it? The one covets the net or the catch of evil men so that he can gain thereby. The other, those that the Bible says are esteemed righteous, simply they have the root in themselves that yields fruit for others and for God. This root is Christ in them, working out the life of Christ in us. As Paul said, "It is not no longer me that lives, but Christ who lives in me." You see, this is the root of the righteous. This is what produces the fruit in our lives. And so we need to draw nearer to Christ that we might bear this kind of good fruit. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "The wicked desires only a net wherewith to fish for himself. The righteous desires to yield fruit for the benefit of others and God's glory." I think that sums it up quite well. And so the question is, do you have this root within you? This root of righteousness. This is the gospel. This is Jesus Christ. He came into the world to save sinners. And if you've received him, if he belongs to you, then and you belong to him, then you have this root within you. And all you have to do is continue to abide in him and seek his ways. You know, growth in grace is something that comes natural for a Christian. As we keep mentioning, of course, we're involved in it. You show up at church. You open your Bible. You sit down and you actually pray. So you do things which help you to grow in grace. But all the while, it is the Holy Spirit that is actually accomplishing those things in you. And this root, this root of grace that God has implanted within you, it brings forth the fruit. It isn't you. It doesn't come from your old nature. It doesn't come from your own efforts. It comes from that in our lives. And so we can relax on the one sense. We don't have to worry about somehow we've got to bring forth this fruit. No, it'll come naturally for us if we are abiding in Christ, if we're growing in grace, and if we're committed to doing God's will. God will bring it to pass in our lives. And so the question is, are you this person? Are you this righteous person with the root of righteousness within you? If not, why not ask the Lord into your life today? Surrender to him today. See, we live in a wicked world among people that desire the net of evil men. We see it all around us, don't we? They desire the net of evil men. Well, let's not, as Christians, let's not be distracted. Let's not enter into that kind of thinking. God has called us to bear fruit, not to desire the net of evil men. So with that said, are there any questions about this tonight? I open it up for questions or comments if anyone has anything.